I don't know if you've heard this story, but apparently a U.S. Marine stationed in Afghanistan got a Dear John letter from his girlfriend. And it read as follows. Dear Ricky, I can no longer continue our relationship. The distance between us is just too great. I must admit that I have cheated on you twice since you've been gone. That's not fair to either of us. I'm not sure that's true, but anyways, I'm sorry. Please return the picture of me that I sent to you. Love, Becky. So this Marine, Ricky, asked his fellow Marines for any snapshots that they could spare of their girlfriends, their sisters, their ex-girlfriends, aunts, and cousins. So in addition to the picture of Becky, Ricky included all these other pictures of these pretty girls. There were 57 photos altogether. He put them in an envelope along with this note. Dear Becky, I'm sorry, but I can't quite remember who you are. Please take your picture from the pile and send the rest back to me. Love, Ricky. Our natural reaction when someone hurts us is to hurt them back, isn't it? We want to make them pay for what they have done to us. We are the type of people who do not want to pass up on the opportunity to get payback. Because, after all, isn't revenge just a little bit sweet? But how do we move past wanting revenge to the place of actually wanting to forgive, to even beyond that, to the place where we can reconcile with someone? If you've been hurt deeply, you ask yourself, is it even possible to forgive? So answer this question in your head. I don't want to see a show of hands. Have you been hurt deeply? You know you've been hurt deeply if you thought of a past hurt or a past person or even a present hurt that you're dealing with right now and it took no effort. It just came to your mind. If you haven't been hurt deeply, just wait. Live a little longer. You will. If there was ever a person who was justified in seeking revenge and being in the position to carry it out, it was Joseph from the Old Testament. We've been looking at the life of Joseph for the last few weeks now, and we're on the final week of Joseph. And you're going, how is that possible, Brent? Pastor Kirk just did chapter 42 last week. How are we going to get the rest of the story? Well, today, we're going to do not only chapter 42, but 43, 44, and 45. I wish I had the time to read all four of those chapters, five chapters, to you this morning. Because on some level, I fear that you are not going to get the true picture of what goes on unless I had the time to read it all, but we don't. So I encourage you this week at some point, take some time to read the rest of Joseph's story. And keep in mind some of the things I share with you as you read it. But let me remind you how we got to today. You have Joseph, a boy who was loved by his father, actually the favored son of 12. He has 10 older brothers. He is the golden boy. He is hated by his 10 older brothers. They hate him so much that one day they have the opportunity to kill him. They decide not to. Instead, they decide a better fate for him. They'll sell him into slavery. They sell him into slavery. He ends up becoming a slave in Egypt. In that slavery, he serves Potiphar, a captain of the guard, one of Pharaoh's officials. He does a good job. He raises up to the second in command in Potiphar's house. Then Potiphar's wife wants to have sex with him, and Joseph says no. She finds a way to deal with him, and he ends up getting thrown into prison, where he rots there for a little while. And then God intervenes by sending the chief baker, the chief cup tester, wine tester, into prison as well. Joseph helps them by interpreting some dreams. They promise to help him when they get out, but they don't. Not for a while. And then one day, Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer remembers Joseph has the ability to interpret dreams, so they call Joseph in. Joseph interprets the dream of Pharaoh, telling him that Egypt's going to experience this amazing wealth for 7 years. And then for 7 years, there's going to be famine, and the Pharaoh better be prepared for it. Pharaoh likes what he sees, and Joseph elevates him to number two in the land. He goes from prisoner to prime minister, like that. And Joseph then sets the course of storing for 7 years the excess grain. And now as we get into chapter 42, which we started last week, we find out that it's 2 years into the famine, and Joseph's brothers come to Egypt because their father Jacob has sent them. You see, whenever there is relational conflict, there are usually three types of parties involved. There is the victim, the person who something is perpetrated against, and then you have the perpetrator. Or in this case, 10 perpetrators. But there is always a third party whenever there is relational conflict, and that's the collateral damage. It's those that are on the edges of the relationship that get impact because of the relational conflict that is going on. And in this case, it's Jacob. And as we looked at last week, you see that Jacob is totally destroyed because he believes Joseph has been killed. The favored son is gone. He has lost his will for living. He is a father who has lost the son he loves the most. And it impacts him. So much so that as we looked at last week, Kirk led us and showed that Jacob responds to new circumstances out of fear. He is fearful that his second favorite son, Benjamin, may end up dead as well. And so, as we looked at last week, the brothers come to Egypt. Joseph looks at them, recognizes them right away. Joseph looks totally different, kind of like me this morning with a beard. They don't recognize him at all. And he knows them, he sees them, and he then says, look, you guys can't come back here to get grain until you bring your youngest brother. And so they get their grain, they go away. As they get home, they discover that all the silver they had paid for the grain was put back in their bags. And so that freaks them out a little bit. They get back, and so end of 42, they've eaten all the grain. They're hungry again, and Dad says, guys, got to go back to Egypt. There's more food down there. They say, we can't go until Benjamin comes with us. And so finally, back and forth, until finally it gets so bad that Dad says, okay, Benjamin, you go with them. But only after Judah gives the assurance that Judah will be responsible for him. Judah will take care of him. Remember, Judah was the one that suggested they kill Joseph. Judah was the one who suggested they sell Joseph into slavery. Keep that in the back of your mind. They come back to Egypt. And they meet up with Joseph again. We're talking about forgiveness today. And the first aspect that I think we need to understand about forgiveness is that finding forgiveness starts with letting go of your right to get even. You will never find forgiveness in your life. You will never be able to give forgiveness in your life until you get to the point where you can let go of trying to get even with the person. And I don't know at what point Joseph forgave his brothers. I don't know that. Because from the time Joseph is sold into slavery to the time that his brothers show up is 22 years. That's a long time. And at some point during those years, Joseph made the decision to forgive his brothers. And the reason I know he forgave his brothers is found in chapter 42. When they first come in, he sees them. And at that moment in time, if he had not forgiven his brothers, if he had taken the decision to get revenge on his brothers, he could have thrown all 10 of them into prison forever. He had that much power. He was in that type of position. He could have taken his revenge at that point, and yet he doesn't. He doesn't. The Bible doesn't tell us when Joseph forgave his brothers. It just tells us and shows us that he did. And whatever process he worked through, by the time his brothers show up, he has already forgiven them. And so when the brothers come back with Benjamin, Joseph is overjoyed on the inside. He can't show it on the outside. And he brings the brothers in chapter 43 to his home. He gets a servant to do it. And he says, look, we're going to have a feast. Go get them ready. And so he brings them home for like lunch, big lunch. And this really freaks the brothers out. They're like thinking, okay, he's bringing us to his house. Now there's no escape. We're going to die. We're going to be his slaves forever. And as they get there, the servant, head servant comes up, and they come up to this head servant and say, you know what, last time we were here, we paid for our grain, but when we got home, all our silver was in the bag. We want to tell Joseph that because we brought all that silver back, and we brought even more back to buy more grain, okay? We just want to make sure you know we weren't trying to rip you off, right? And so they come into this meal, and then things get really weird because the servant seats all 11 of them in birth order. Boom, 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 boom. Apparently, someone with a lot of time on their hands has figured out the possibility of Joseph guessing their birth order. It's 1 in 39,917,000. There's that many combinations when you have 11 people. And this freaks the brothers out. They're looking around at each other going, how does Joseph know? But they start the lunch and everything's going good. They're getting food. But Joseph gives Benjamin, the youngest, 5 times the amount of everyone else. Think of the biggest meal you've ever had. The biggest one. And then multiply that amount of food by 5. And it's all sitting in front of you. It's almost like Benjamin would have needed his own table. Like 5 times the amount of mashed potatoes, 5 times the amount of turkey, 5 times the amount of vegetables, 5 times the amount of dessert. His plate is overflowing. Everyone else is just chowing down, and then they look down, and there's this huge mound of food down there. They relax. They have a good time. They think everything's okay, and so they're back on their way. Joseph sends them on their way, and Joseph, unbeknownst to them, had told his servant to take his own drinking cup, his silver cup that he drank out of, take that and put it in Benjamin's sack. And so the servant does that. The brothers get out of the city a little ways. The servant then goes after them, and he finds them, and he says, what have you guys done? You've stolen from my master. And the brothers go, what are you talking about? No. No, we haven't stolen anything. We don't know what you're talking about, this cup thing. And so they make this very rash vow. Whoever stole it, if that's the case, you kill him. The rest of us will be your slaves. And so the servant goes right, you know, gets all their bags and then goes down the line. No, until Benjamin pulls out the cup. Now the brothers are in big trouble. They come back to Joseph, and basically Judah, as the spokesman of the brothers, falls down before him. And in verse 16 of chapter 44, he says this, how can we say to my Lord, Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Now we are my Lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup. Joseph exercises a little grace, at least on their behalf, and he says, look, all I want, no one's going to die. All I want is the person who stole the cup, they get to stay and be my slave. The rest of you guys can go home. And then the rest of chapter 44 is an interaction between Judah and Joseph. And basically, Judah is pleading with Joseph that he remain behind instead of Benjamin. And near the end of 44, he tells Joseph that it would kill their father if Benjamin is the one who stays. And that brings us to 45. And in 45, it tells us that Joseph can no longer contain himself. He orders out all his servants out of the room, so it's just him and his brothers. And at that moment, he reveals who he is. He says, I am Joseph. And he starts crying, and he's crying so much. Think of it, 22 years of emotion pent up. In one moment, he lets it all out. His servants hear it. It is so loud that reports are taken to Pharaoh that something is up with Joseph. And then the rest of the chapter of 45 is how Joseph reunites with his brothers and then actually sends his brothers home to bring his father and everyone back to Egypt so that they can survive the famine. Finding forgiveness starts with letting go of your right to get even. But it doesn't stop there. In chapter 45, as Joseph is talking to his brothers, there is an important section starting at verse 4 and goes to verse 8. And it says this. After the Bible tells us that the brothers are terrified because of what Joseph has just revealed to them, it says this. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5, there will be not a plowing or and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it is not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all of Egypt." Notice that Joseph particularly points out 3 times that it was God. God was involved in the actions of what happened in the course of his life. And I think this is an important key for us who are trying to find and grant forgiveness to someone. We have to, in order to find forgiveness, it means looking for God's purpose in our life. And it means that when we go through those particularly tough and hurtful times in our life, we have to try and look to see what God is trying to do in our life. Joseph's perspective was not his perspective on, "Woe is me, I am the victim here." His perspective of, "Okay, this has happened to me, now what am I to do, God?" And as he obviously has the privilege of looking at it from 22 years later, and sometimes time is the thing that gives us the most perspective. I'm not sure he would have understood this after year 1, or maybe year 5. But 22 years later, he is without a doubt has clarity as to why certain things in his life happen, and he says, "God did it. God allowed me to go through the hurtful times, and what you did to me." Notice he doesn't absolve them of their guilt in that sense or their action. He says, "Look, what you did to me, you sold me." He's not wiping away their action. He's just acknowledging that God was part of the process, and he could see how that terrible circumstance actually led to something good. I don't think you'll ever be able to find forgiveness or give forgiveness to someone unless you take on the perspective of God in your life and look to see how God is trying to work through your life and in and through the tough circumstances you have. I don't think you can focus on the future. And that's the only way you're going to discover God's purpose in the things of your life, is to look to the future. If you continue to focus on the past and hang on to the past and are not willing to let go of the past. And for some of you this morning, you're wondering, "You know what, Brent, I want to forgive this person, but I can't seem to." And maybe the reason you can't seem to forgive them is because you continually focus on the past and what they've done to you. And you never take your eyes off that long enough to look forward to see what God could do through you and in you. So finding forgiveness deals with giving up the right to have revenge. It also means looking for God's purpose in your life. But I think there's a third thing. Finding forgiveness allows us to respond to evil with grace. In this story of Joseph, there are a number of times where Joseph specifically and clearly responds to his brothers with grace. Think about it. First sign is he doesn't throw them all in prison. right, when they first show up. Then he actually gives them back their money the first time. He puts all their silver back in their sacks and gives it to them, right? That's a gift. He's giving them the food. Then he gives them this huge banquet and feast. And then if you continue to read chapter 45 to the end, you realize that once he's revealed himself, when he sends them back with the blessing of Pharaoh, he gives them carts to take back so that they could bring all their possessions so that Jacob wouldn't have to walk. Horses and carts, and he gives them all the brothers new clothes, and he gives Benjamin even more new clothes and a whole bunch of silver. He just continually blesses them, blesses them, blesses them. The people that hurt him, he blesses. There is no way you can bless someone who has hurt you until you have forgiven them. It's interesting, though, how the brothers view Joseph's grace. If you know the story, the brothers are feeling guilty. That comes out in chapter 42, where they're going, okay, this is happening to us because of what we did to Joseph. They're carrying guilt around them. And when they get home and discover the silver in the sacks, instead of seeing it as a monumental act of grace in their lives, good fortune, whatever they may look, they get freaked out. They think that it's a punishment. Don't they? They believe they're being punished. So much so that when they come back to Joseph the second time and they're talking to the servants, just as they get to Joseph's house, ready to sit down for the feast, they go to the servant in chapter 43 and verse 23 and say, look, we got all this silver. It was put back in our bag. We brought it back, plus the extra stuff. And this is what the servant says. The servant has a correct view of what's going on. The brothers don't. The servant says this in verse 23. It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Basically, he's telling them, look, I remember you paying for the grain. If that silver showed up in your sacks, it's from God. Take it as a blessing. When we feel guilty, when we have been the ones who have been the perpetrators in a relational conflict, how we view the actions of another person comes from our guilt. And we have fear usually. And we read into their motives and we read into their actions, and everything we see is they're out to get us. What they're doing is to get us or to punish us, isn't it? And yet if that other person has forgiven us, and they are acting in grace. Everything they do to us, they're doing in grace. We're receiving it as some sort of punishment or trying to find when the hammer's going to drop on us. So when we've been the perpetrators, if we are standing in the brother's place, it is often hard to see the forgiveness that is coming or even being offered. Isn't it? How do you know you've forgiven someone? How do you know? How do you know you've truly forgiven someone who has hurt you? Let me offer a suggestion. Actually, it's four suggestions. It's called the Forgiveness Checklist. I found it in a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Here's four things that you should write down if you struggle with forgiveness or if you have had hurt in your life to know if you've truly forgiven someone. The first one is, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not focus on this past action. I will not keep replaying it over and over and over in my mind. I will not do that if I've forgiven this person. Second one, I will not bring up this incident again and use it. If you have truly forgiven your spouse, you will not bring up that time from the past during your current conflict. If you've truly forgiven your spouse, that's what this guy is saying. And use it over and over and over again. If you are using a past hurt to punish a person in your present reality, you have not truly forgiven that person. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident against you. I will not use this and hold it against you with someone else. I will not badmouth you and your actions with someone else if I've truly forgiven you. Number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. If you have truly forgiven someone, you will be ready for restoration of that relationship. Just like Joseph. You will actually be looking for restoration. You will be looking for opportunities to restore the relationship you once had. Notice, these four things are all decisions you make. None of them are dependent on the other person. They are decisions you have control over, choices that you make. They're all dependent on you. Because here's the truth about forgiveness. Forgiveness is something you give. It's not something someone else earns. And if you are in a situation, a relational conflict right now, and you and I were to talk after the service, and if you were to say, but Brent, I'm just waiting for them to do this, then I would forgive them. No, that's not how forgiveness works. Forgiveness means you give it to them. Whether or not they repay it, whether or not they're ready for it, whether or not they even say sorry, you give it to them. Because forgiveness is about your heart. Forgiveness is about your heart being right before God and your heart being right before that other person. You are the only one who has control over your heart. You're the only one who can stop the desire to pay someone back for what they've done. You're the only one who can forgive that person who has left you. You are the only one who can forgive the hurt your child has caused you. You are the only one who can forgive the hurt your spouse has caused you. You are the only one who can forgive the person who has abused you or neglected you. You are the only one who can forgive that pastor or teacher or person in authority who has taken advantage of you or even failed you. Only you are. Here's the other side of the coin. If we are responsible to be the ones who give forgiveness, we also have to be reminded that just because forgiveness is given, it doesn't mean the relationship is restored. You see, relationships are two-way streets. It takes two to tango in a relationship. Forgiveness, it can be a one-way street. I can offer you forgiveness, or you can offer me forgiveness. But if I am not ready to receive it or don't want to hear about it, that does not mean restoration is going to happen. And so for some of you this morning, you have walked that road of forgiveness towards the person who has hurt you, and you're frustrated because they have not responded to you. You need to understand that that's the reality of life. And you can't make someone respond to you. You can't make someone restore the relationship. All you can do is take that first step and offer and give forgiveness to that person. You see, restoration only occurs when there's been repentance and rebuilding of trust. That's the only way relationships are restored. When there's been repentance and there's been rebuilding of that trust. And that works in a marriage, that works in parent and children relationships, that works in business relationships, that works in friendships. Repentance, rebuilding of trust. Notice what happens in this story of Joseph and his brothers. There is repentance. In chapter 42, verse 21, Joseph, who understands what his brothers are saying, but his brothers don't know he knows. He listens in on the first time he sees them, and Reuben says, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and he began to weep. And just before that, the brothers had been saying to themselves, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." They were carrying guilt. And the first step to repentance is to understand that we are guilty. And that's in spades within the brothers. And then there's the very important verse in chapter 44, verse 16. It's that interaction between Judah and Joseph. And he says, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. In essence, he's saying, we are sorry for what we had done to our brother. Not knowing that he's speaking to his brother. That repentance comes. And then this whole chapter from chapter 42 to chapter 45 is, if you understand Joseph, is Joseph trying to understand if his brothers are in a place of repentance and his brothers are in a place where they can rebuild the trust with him. And it goes back to a very pivotal verse in chapter 42, verse 15. Because Joseph says in that verse, and this is how you will be what? Tested. 42, 43, 44 are all a test by Joseph to see if the relationship between him and his brothers can be restored. He's already given them forgiveness. Now he wants to know if the relationship can be restored. And so this is what he does. Bring me Benjamin, my true brother. You know the story? Jacob married four women. Benjamin is Joseph's only blood brother. Everyone else is a half-brother. Bring me my true brother. Let me see. And then the test with the cup. You know what that test is? Well, actually, back up one step. He then loads five times the amount on Benjamin. Think back to the very first chapter, the very first week. What happened when Joseph was blessed by his father with the coat? That's what raised the envy of his brothers. That's what made his brothers mad at him. And so Joseph puts Benjamin in the same position. Heaps on the food, five times the amount. How are the brothers going to respond? They go, the cup's in the sack, they come back. How are the brothers going to respond? Are they going to give up Benjamin and pack their tails and run and save themselves? Or are they going to stand up for Benjamin? And at the moment that Judah finishes his speech, take me instead of Benjamin. He is offering himself in the place of his brother. And then he adds, because if Benjamin stays here, it will kill our father. And all of a sudden, Joseph hears the words that he wants to hear. The brothers love Benjamin. They're not worried about Benjamin being the favorite. In fact, they are concerned about their father. They weren't concerned back in the first chapter we looked at. And at that moment is when Joseph decides to reveal himself to his brothers. Because he knows at that time that restoration is possible. That the relationship can be restored. And there's probably no better picture of restoration than what is said in chapter 45 of verse 27. After the brothers go home and they tell Jacob the story, there's this little phrase at the end of 45. And when they had told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent back to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. The restoration between the brothers led to the restoration of Jacob himself. So there you have it. The story of Joseph is the story of about conflict, relational conflict, the ability of one man to give forgiveness, and the path he took to restore relationship. And that doesn't even get into the whole piece about God saving them through the famine and using him. That's another message for another time. You know, Joseph is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It really is. It really is. And I have the sneaking suspicion that if you talk to most mature believers, that it is near their top of stories they love too. And I was trying to figure this out. Why is this the case? Why do we love this story of Joseph? Why is it that we love it so much? And part of it, I think, is that there is this story about a guy who is placed in terrible circumstances. He never loses his head. He never loses his integrity, no matter what happens. He acts with integrity, and he does what God has called him to do wherever he is. And in part, it's a story about forgiveness, and it's part a story of family restoration, which brings us hope as we read it, especially if we have conflict in our families, saying it is possible. There is potential hope, even if our family is totally dysfunctional like Joseph's is. But I think that's only part of the answer, and it struck me this week, is I think that this picture, this story of Joseph, is a picture in microcosm of the meta-narrative of the Bible. And it is the first time in the Old Testament we actually get a full picture of what God is teaching us throughout his whole word. And it's this picture of creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. Where you have in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation where God creates man in the garden, and he has a perfect relationship with him and his wife. There's a face-to-face relationship. And although Joseph is never in the perfect setting, because he's living in a fallen world, he has a relationship with his father when we first meet him. And he has a relationship with his brothers, however poor that is. And then you get to the fall. And when God created man with free will, that means that God gave us the ability to choose to obey him and follow him. And Adam and Eve, there's no other way to say it, but chose poorly. And through them, sin entered the world. And we have been dealing with the effects of that decision ever since. And the effects of that is brokenness, broken relationships, broken families. Ideologies and religions set themselves up against God because of that action. And sin entered the world. And when sin did, death followed right behind it. And so you have Joseph and his brothers, and through their actions, they break the relationship between Joseph and his father. And they send him away. And his father is heartbroken. That relationship, he thinks, is destroyed forever. And then you get to redemption. And as you look at the Old Testament, God actually tells us that we have the ability to redeem ourselves. Here's the catch. We just have to live perfect lives. As long as you never mess up even once, never have a bad thought, not even once, you can redeem yourself. But we all know how hopeless that is, don't we? And so, just as in every case, the only way redemption comes about is when God decides to intervene. God intervenes by sending his son Jesus, who lived a perfect life, and then he died for us. You see, when there's been a real offense committed, when there's been real hurt happened, to gain that forgiveness, there has to be a real sacrifice. You have to give something up. And Jesus was that sacrifice for you and I. Even in Joseph's life, no matter how handsome he was, no matter how smart he was, no matter how gifted he was, he needed God to intervene in his life. There is no way he's getting out of prison without God's help. No way. And even in Joseph's story, he needs God. So no matter how successful you are, no matter how well things are going in your life, you need God. And without God's intervention in your life, without God's intervention in Joseph's life, it's not the same story. Which leads then to restoration. Restoration is that hope that we all want. That hope that we can have because of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the first signal in history that there is hope that we can actually have a relationship with God. That relationship that was once existed face to face can be restored and can happen. Unfortunately, we won't fully realize that restoration until we get to heaven. But until that time, we will live our lives experiencing in part what one day we will know in full. You see, through Joseph's actions, he acknowledges that God is behind it all. That his faith in God is never shaken. That only God could provide the restoration between him and his brothers and ultimately his father. In Joseph, we see for the very first time the full story of the Bible played out in one person's life, in essence. Today we have the Lord's Supper, and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I think it's fitting that we end the service today by celebrating the Lord's Supper. We do this periodically to remember what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, to remember the cost it took for God to be able to give us forgiveness. You see, the Bible tells us there are two types of people here this morning. There are those who have experienced God's redemption, have found salvation, been saved. That's what redemption means. And they have found it by accepting what Jesus has done for them and who he is. And then there are those who have not found that redemption, have not received the forgiveness that God gives us. For those of you who are here this morning who have, let me just give you a couple things to think about as we go into the table. Think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. Think about what he has done for you. Think about the cost that it took for you to be restored to God the Father. Examine your life. Jesus one day tells his disciples that if you're in the presence of God, and he's talking about it in terms of prayer, and for some reason something comes to your mind about an offense that you have with your brother or your sister or someone, leave the temple, leave God's presence, and go and make it right. Do you need to grant someone forgiveness this morning? Is there someone in your life that has hurt you? And you need to come to the place where you give them forgiveness. I'm not saying this is easy, and the reality is the deeper the hurt, the harder this is, and the reality is you will probably have to forgive them over and over and over again. It's a very simple faith that says you just forgive someone once and you can walk away. It's usually not that easy when someone's hurt you deeply. You have to be reminded of the words of Jesus when he's talking to Peter, when Peter asks him about forgiveness and says, "How many times, God?" And what does Jesus say? Well, 70 times 70. That's a whole heck of a lot of times you continue to forgive that person. And so maybe for you this morning, you've tried to forgive them, or you've forgiven them once. You need to continue to forgive that person for what they've done to you. You need to continue to give that to them. For others of you this morning, maybe you are actually in the shoes of the brother. You've hurt someone. You've done something to someone and hurt them. And maybe this morning God has been speaking to you that you need to get up and go to that person and ask for forgiveness. Repent of your actions and hope that you can have a restored relationship. I don't want you to leave this morning without taking that first step of giving and receiving forgiveness. For those of you who have never asked God for forgiveness for your life, never experienced the redemption that I've talked about, you can experience that redemption today. That's the good news of the Bible. You don't have to wait for next week. You don't have to wait for next year. You can do it today. All it takes is acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God and that God loved you so much that he sent his Son to die for you. Not only did Jesus die for you, he rose from the dead to show that he had the power over death. You have to believe that in your heart of hearts, not just in your head, but in your heart. And then you have to confess it. You have to say to God, "God, I believe that. Give me the forgiveness that you offer. Let me receive that." And so I'm going to pray. And if you're here this morning, maybe God has been speaking to you about the things of your heart, there might be aspects of the prayer that you need to pray along with me. If not, just pray with me anyways. Pray for those in your life that need some of this stuff. Bow with me, will you? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and at the start of when I got up, I asked that your Spirit would move in here, that you would speak to each one of us. And God, I know that you're speaking to people. I can see it on their faces. God, for those who need to give forgiveness because of a past hurt, I pray that you give them the courage to do it. Help them to walk that hard road of giving up on revenge, of focusing on what you have for their life. God, help them to give that forgiveness and give grace to that person. Lord, if it's a continual battle for some here this morning, help them to continually and forgive that person anew. Lord, for others who are in the position of being hurt by someone, I pray that you would work in their hearts so that if that person comes to them and repents and asks for restoration, that they would give it. Lord, we are the church. We are supposed to be a symbol, a picture to this world of what restoration looks like. We can forgive because we have been forgiven. So God, I pray for those here this morning who maybe are ready to take that step with you for the very first time. God, help them to pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, your Son. Thank you that he died for me on the cross to take away my sin. God, I confess my sin to you, and I claim you as my Lord and Savior. Create in me a new spirit, God. Forgive me my sins and make me a new creation. Make me a child, your son or daughter. Amen.